American Cassette Ministries welcomes you to another inspiring, spirit-filled message by Pastor Emilio Konecny.
The sermon this morning is entitled, The Character of a Christian. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that you gave us a clear example what a man should be like in character. By sending your own Son in human flesh into this world, by allowing us to watch him live and serve his fellow men, to live up to everything that you revealed to him, you showed us what we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to be like Jesus. Thank you that this power of the Holy Spirit is available to every one of us. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit. We want to have the character of Jesus. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. The character of a Christian. You know, dear friends, I thank God as I look over this church that the Seventh Adventist Church is an example and a loud testimony to this world that in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, white or black, rich nor poor, educated nor illiterate. We are one in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm tired of having people look me in the face and say, your Jesus is the reason that people divide. No, the Seventh Adventist Church is a clear statement that this is wrong. We are united in our faith in Christ as brothers and sisters. And now, friends, let us all bow down in a brief prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, I praise you and I need you this morning. I need a message from you directly from the throne. I pray for the greatest unity in our denomination worldwide. And you alone can bring it about. We need a comfort from you, a message from you to shattered, lonely human beings. We need a unity that is found in you and you alone. Lord Jesus, you know how we hurt. You know all our frustrations. You know our pain. And I ask this morning that you, Holy Spirit, will speak very clearly to each one of us. Speak through me first, Lord. I thank you. In Christ's beautiful, powerful name, amen. A young man looked me in the face one day and said, a Christian? Is that what you want me to be? When I study history and look at the Crusades, when I look at the way Jesus Christ has been used to justify oppression and exploitation, my question is, what is the character of a Christian? A self-centered person who uses religion to get his own way? What's the character of a true follower of Jesus Christ? Tell me. And Jesus answered that question brilliantly, beginning in Matthew 5:3. There Jesus defines the character of a Christian. Beginning in verse 3 of Matthew 5, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. It's not talking about a subjective feeling. Rather, it is talking about a deep joy. It's talking about human beings who are living in a state in which they are being congratulated by God himself. Because God is saying, congratulations. God is saying, I'm pleased with you, child. Blessed are you, poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to acknowledge my humble dependence upon Jesus Christ. To realize my spiritual poverty, my spiritual bankruptcy. You and I are sinners. Standing before a holy God, we are under his wrath. Jesus says, humble yourself before me. John Calvin said, the only one who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said, the way to rise in the kingdom of God is to sink in ourselves. To sink in ourselves. John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that Jesus Christ may increase. In Exodus 3, God comes to Moses and says to him, Moses, go to Egypt and bring the Israelites out. Moses' response is, Lord, who am I that I should lead the Israelites out of Egypt? God answered, I will be with you. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. In Judges 6, God comes to Gideon. Drive the Midianites out of the land of the Palestine. Gideon says, who am I that I should be given that responsibility? God says to Gideon, I will be with you. In Isaiah 6, we read that Isaiah had a vision of God. He goes reeling out of the temple crying out, woe is me, for I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the God Almighty, and I'm a man of unclean lips. God says in Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the High and Lofty One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in the high and holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, but also with him who's contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite, the humble. You and I are living in a culture that says, come on, watch out for number one. Do your own thing. No one else is going to watch out for you. And if you need to step on someone in order to get ahead, go ahead and do it. But God says, no, watch out. That is not the way to be made right with the living God. That is not the way to be blessed. Rather, blessed are the poor in spirit. The question for you and for me as believers in Christ is, how are we to grow to be poor in spirit? Look at the New Testament. In Philippians 3, Paul writes, if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as regard to the law of Pharisee, as regard to the legalistic righteousness, faultless. As for zeal, persecuting the church, yet whatever was to my gain, I count loss, rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So how do you grow in being poor in spirit? By facing the fact that my righteousness cannot earn me heaven. I cannot earn salvation. Rather, it is the righteousness of Christ and his death on the cross that saves me. How do you grow in being poor in spirit? By watching Jesus. Look at his prayer life. Consistently, Jesus prayed and acknowledged his total dependence on the Father. Think with me for a moment. When do you and I pray most often? When do you pray most frequently and intensely? We pray most often, we pray most intensely when we are in trouble. When it is clear to us that we are at our wit's end. When it is embarrassingly plain that except for an act of God, we are going under. Then our prayer life takes a leap. But that's wrong. We should be praying on a regular basis. Jesus acknowledges total dependence on his Father daily. And Christ commands to you and me to pray. And what is prayer? Part of prayer is me struggling to understand that the next breath that I draw, my health, my money, my career, my energy, my family, are totally dependent on the grace of God. And as I grow in regularly praying, I will grow in acknowledging on a consistent basis my utter total dependence on God to sustain my life, to sustain my work, to sustain my family, and I will grow in what it means to be poor in spirit. The promise of Jesus to those who die to self daily and allow the Holy Spirit of Christ to take over is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I have the kingdom of God in me, and many of you have the kingdom of God in you, because you and I have placed our lives under the kingship of Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God is within us. You and I live in a world that is filled with evil and suffering. So obviously the kingdom of God has not been brought about in its entirety. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. When he will return in power and great glory, he will put aside all evil, put aside injustice and oppression, and forcefully bring about justice and righteousness and loving compassion. The kingdom of God exists already. It already exists in all our lives who have put our faith in Christ, who have put our lives under his lordship. But you and I look forward to the return of Christ, when in power and great glory he will establish his kingdom worldwide. And Jesus went on describing the character of a Christian. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What do you mean, Jesus? How can I be joyful when I'm mourning? Jesus Christ points out that Christian joy is not a plastic smile that we paste on our face. You and I live in a real world filled with murder, crime, pornography, with people being abused, used, and misused. And Jesus says, look within yourself. Face the evil that is there and learn to mourn over your sins and the sins of the world. One day Jesus was at the banquet. There were a lot of religious people sitting around. Suddenly a prostitute runs in off the street. She runs up to the feet of Christ and collapses. And she begins to weep and allow her tears to fall on the feet of Jesus. She takes down her long hair and begins to wipe his feet and anoint them with perfume. All the religious people shrink back in horror and say, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know what kind of a sinful woman she is. And he would tell her to get out of this place immediately. Jesus knew exactly what the religious people were thinking. He looked at the rich host, whose name was Simon, and he says, "Simon, I have a little story to tell you. There was a rich man who had two debtors. One debtor owed him 50 days' wages, and the other debtor owed him 500 days' wages. The rich man canceled the debts of these two poor men. Which of the two poor men do you think loved the rich man more?" And without a moment's hesitation, Simon responded, "Obviously, the one who had the largest debt canceled, he loved the rich man more." And Jesus said, "That's right, Simon." Jesus looked over to the prostitute, and then he said to that religious man, "Simon, I came into your house, and you had no water to wash my feet, as is the custom of the day. But this woman has not stopped washing my feet with her own tears. Simon, I came into your house, and you had no kiss of greeting, as is the custom of the day. But this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. Simon, I came into your house, and you had no oil to anoint my head, as is the custom of the day. But this woman has not stopped anointing my feet with perfume. Simon, he who has been forgiven much loves much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Simon, you are lost. You are lost in your self-righteous arrogance. You think you're so together. You think you've got all your ducks in place so well that you don't need God. And then Jesus looked at the woman and said, "Woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Yes, mourn over evil in your life and then rejoice. Rejoice at the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as he wipes the guilt away and frees you to live a life of freedom, spontaneity, and true love, and true joy. But he goes a little further. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves us regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. A Christian is not someone who 10 years ago said, "Jesus, I'm sorry." And now he just lives a carefree life. A true follower of Christ lives a daily repentant lifestyle. Which means, because of my genuine sorrow for the evil in my life, I want to live a life of eagerness, of earnestness, to clear myself of indignation and alarm over the evil in my life, of longing and concern to be like Jesus. A readiness to see justice done. That is what it means to genuinely mourn. When you look at the life of Jesus, you will see that not only does he call us to mourn over evil in our own lives, he also calls us to mourn over the evil in the world. To mourn over communist Russia that's bombing Afghanistan. To mourn over dictators ripping people off. To mourn over drug pushers peddling their drugs and locking young people into a cruel prison of drug addiction. Mourning over abortion, which goes on at the rate of 1.5 million a year in the U.S. alone. Mourning over racism that strips a person of his or her self-dignity and self-image. Mourning over sarcasm that rips people apart right and left and leaves their self-image tattered in the dirt. Mourning over sexual promiscuity. When persons give their bodies to others so many times that they begin to erode at the core. Mourning over pornography, portraying adults abusing little children sexually. Mourning over homes split wide open by divorce. And what I said is not some distant land. No, I'm talking about New York City. I'm talking about Boston. I'm talking about Los Angeles. It's the United States I'm talking about. And Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem and he wept and cried out, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. You who killed the prophets and stood those and stoned those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. You will not see me again until you will say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus is weeping over New York City, Boston, and LA today. Because we don't want him. We don't want to mourn over the evil that is being done in those cities. We are not willing as Christians to become involved and bring righteousness and justice, love, compassion to those people. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What do you mean, Jesus, being comforted? What do you mean, I'm going to be comforted? Three things. Number one, because you're forgiven. Christ promises to forgive. And I'm tired to see so many Christians saddled with false guilt that drives them away from Christ. That drives them into being shredded and made ineffective by that false guilt they're carrying around with them. The promise of Jesus is when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Comfort is forgiveness. Secondly, comfort is reconciliation. When you and I put our faith in Christ, He ties us into an eternal love relationship with the living God. I know at times God does not feel very close to me and you. And it is in these times that I need to cry out from the depths of my being, "Oh God, oh Lord, you feel very far away from me. You feel about as close to me as that distant star out there. But I thank you, Lord, for the promise that although I have that empty feeling, you will never leave me. You will never fail me. You will never forsake me." You know what that means? That means that I'm basing my life not on my feeling. I choose to base my life on the promises of Jesus Christ that He will never leave me, never fail me, never forsake me. And friends, that is where the courage and the tenacity comes from, to stand up in the city bent on going to hell on a handcart, to stand up in a nation that exalts godlessness, and to say, "No, I will stand for moral principles and mourn evil, and I will be comforted, and I will fight evil." And the final comfort that we have is that one day Jesus will return in power and great glory. And that means hope today. I have hope that in the end, justice, compassion, righteousness will triumph. For history is not a string of accidents. History is ultimately God's story. And it will come to a close, not with a nuclear bang. It will come to a close when Jesus Christ parts the heavens and returns in power and great glory. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, says Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The character of a follower of Jesus Christ is meekness. Now, some people today equate meekness with weakness. That is totally wrong. Meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness does not mean laziness. Meekness does not mean that I'm going to escape confrontation. Rather, meekness means that I have a true view of myself that is shown in my attitude toward others and in the way I treat others. I refuse to live a life demanding my position, my privilege, my status. Jesus Christ has shown me that I'm valuable and significant because I'm a human being created in the image of God. And Jesus Christ points out that the posture I'm to assume in life is the posture of a servant. The posture of a servant. That does not mean weakness. It means that I put my power that God has given me under the authority of Jesus Christ. Two men in the Bible are called meek. One was Moses and the other was Jesus. Moses lived the first 40 years in his life thinking that he was somebody. He was really high on himself, and he murdered an Egyptian. Then Moses spent the second 40 years of his life finding out that he was a nobody, tending sheep in the desert. And the last 40 years of Moses' life was spent finding out what God could do with a nobody. He led the Israelites out of Egypt. God gave mankind the law through Moses, and Moses was a man who allowed God to get a hold of his power. Moses took his power and put it under the lordship of the living God. Jesus Christ, as he stood at the trial, looked into the faces of his accusers and said, "Don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels to deliver me from you?" But he didn't do it. He had the power, and yet he chose not to exercise that power in a wrong way. And you and I have power too. God has given you a tongue. And you can take the power of that tongue and hurt people and stick the knife in people's back. You can gossip, you can slander, you can lie. Or else, you can take your tongue, that incredibly powerful instrument that God has given you, and use your tongue to bring salvation to people, to bring healing to people, to communicate love and forgiveness to people, and to build people up. The meek person is the person who uses his power to the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus, to love others. You have power, you have money, and in the world that you and I live in, money equals power. How are you going to use your money? C. Mills wrote a book called The Power Elite, and in this book he writes, of all the possible values of human society, one and one only is the truly sovereign, the truly universal, the truly sound and completely acceptable goal of man in America. That goal is money. And let there be no sour grapes about it from the losers. And Jesus Christ says no to C. Mills. Jesus Christ says there is more to life than having lots of money. Jesus Christ says, allow me to be Lord of your bank account. Allow me to be Lord of your money. Allow me to use that money for my glory and the salvation of people, for helping the poor, for spreading the gospel, for meeting the needs of the hungry, the naked, the sick, and those in prison. Meekness. Meekness. The meek will inherit the earth, Jesus said. What do you mean, Jesus? How am I going to inherit the earth? How are the meek possibly going to inherit the earth? It doesn't make sense, Jesus. And Jesus answers, they will inherit the earth in two ways. First, the meek inherit the earth in that the meek are content with what God has given them. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:11-13 writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to be in plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had contentment. He didn't buy into the lie, grab, grab for more. People today have an insatiable desire for more, more money. The Apostle Paul says, no, no way. I know what contentment is. Contentment whether I live in plenty or in want. For I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Oh, dear friends who are listening to me this morning, are you content today? Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. But then, ultimately, the meek shall inherit the earth. For when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory, it will be those who are meek, who have lived lives of humility, that God will exalt and take to heaven with him. Consistently, the Bible teaches God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then Jesus defines Christian character in these words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst, a longing, a controlling passion in life. You and I live in a culture that says, come on, go ahead. Hunger and thirst after happiness. Hunger and thirst after pleasure. You and I live in a nation controlled by pleasure mania. And the Bible consistently warns, watch out, watch out. If you make happiness your goal, which depends on happenings, you will be doomed to misery. For it's not in seeking happiness that we find it, but rather it is in seeking righteousness that we are surprised by joy. What is righteousness? What do you mean, Jesus? When the Bible talks about righteousness, it's referring to three things. Number one, legal righteousness. I'm a sinner before God. I'm saved by the blood of Christ as he bled and died on the cross for my sins. He took my place there. And when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm not going to say, Lord, you realize I worked as a revivalist, as an evangelist, as a pastor for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I traveled worldwide preaching. And many, because of my preaching, have found a deep relationship with you. They're not going to say, Lord, I kept the Sabbath and all the other commandments as best as I could. Or, Lord, I believed all the doctrines of our church, so don't you think I should go to heaven? No. Although I did work for the Lord for many years, preaching, teaching, healing, helping, comforting, strengthening people in our churches, and lived up to everything the Lord has revealed to me, I still fall short of Christ's perfection. For example, I was at times too apathetic to the needs of the poor and hungry in Africa. I did not send enough money there. I was apathetic to the needs of the orphans in Central America or in India. I didn't pray enough for them. I didn't send any packages there. I didn't send enough of my checks there. I've been apathetic to the needs of the prisoners in the jails of New York City. I didn't go there enough. And so I stand guilty before Almighty God in spite of everything that I've done in this life. But Jesus Christ bled and died on the cross to pay the penalty that I deserve for my apathy, for my indifference toward the poor. And I put my faith in Jesus. And when the Holy God looks at me, he does not see my sins, but it is only the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Christ. And the result, I'm legally justified. I'm legally righteous because of what Jesus has done for me. The second type of righteousness that the Bible talks about is moral righteousness. That's referring to character and conduct. Do you want to be morally righteous? Then live like Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 13:34. And Paul talks about this particular type of Christ's Calvary love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Oh, friends, just imagine what this would do in the homes in the United States, if it was practiced by husbands and wives every day. Real love protects. I want to protect your reputation. I want to protect you from harm. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Real Christ's love never fails. So hunger and thirst, dear friends, after this righteousness, a moral righteousness, a life of obedience to Christ in everything. A third righteousness the Bible talks about is a social righteousness. When you and I study the scriptures, we'll see that consistently God takes the side of the orphan, the widow, the disenfranchised, the person who is under the heel of the oppressor. And you and I, who hunger and thirst after justice in the law courts, fulfill that social righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst after honesty, integrity in business dealings. We are to honor our wives and our husbands, the home, the children. We are to respect our parents. Not child abuse, not exasperating children, but loving and disciplining them and raising them in the Lord. That's social righteousness. That honor, that respect is part of what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the question for many of us is, how? How can I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, study Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll find out. Read about the many men and women of faith. Abel offered a better sacrifice to God, and God was pleased with Abel's offering. Enoch was a man who walked with God. Read God's word daily. Pray daily on your knees. Learn to walk with God. You say, Emilio, I can't. Don't you understand my schedule? I can't study the scripture every day. I can't pray every day. I can't go to church every Sabbath and meet with the believers there on Wednesday evening prayer meetings. I'm too busy. Jesus says, the answer to that is, begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, moment by moment. Discipline is vital in the Christian life. Pray that God gives you this hunger and this thirst for righteousness. That's exactly what Enoch did. He walked with God and God took him. And that's exactly what Noah did. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness. And when the status quo said to him, go that way, Noah answered, no, God wants me to go the other way. And I don't care what the majority is saying. I'm going to stand for righteousness. I'm going to do something stupid. I'm going to build an ark, although it has never rained. And God honored his obedience. Take Abraham. He was a man who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. God told him to go to a new land. And Abraham went, not even knowing where he was going. Because he was looking not for an earthly city, but ultimately for a heavenly city. So he obeyed and went. And God said to Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a child, a son. And I can just hear the 20th century cynic saying, what's the matter with you, God? Haven't you studied biology? Sarah is in her 90s. It's impossible. But Abraham believed God, and God performed a miracle. And then God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac one day and sacrifice him. And Abraham, because he hungered and thirsted after righteousness, obeyed. Take Moses. Moses had it all. He had all the women he wanted. He had all the money he wanted. He had all the power he wanted in Egypt. And he made a decision to turn his back on the pleasures of sin and to wander around with a slave people. Because he knew that that was what God wanted him to do. Oh, friends, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Read about the great women of faith. Read about Telemachus, a 4th century Asiatic monk, whose responsibility was to tend the garden behind the monastery. And one day, Telemachus became convinced that God wanted him to go to the great city of Rome. Telemachus obeyed and went. He walked into Rome and went where the majority of people were going, into the ghetto. Telemachus began to walk with the flow of the crowd, and that led him right into the great Roman Colosseum. And as Telemachus entered the Colosseum, suddenly he became aware of the fact that people were going to murder each other for amusement of the crowd. And the little monk ran up to the wall surrounding the great Colosseum, and he cried out, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop! Everybody ignored him. Telemachus ran down one of the aisles, jumped into the center of the Colosseum, and ran between the two gladiators and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop! The crowd thought that the little monk was a comic relief, part of the show. But suddenly, one of the gladiators' vision was blocked by Telemachus, and he was almost struck by the blow of the other gladiator's sword. And the gladiator was outraged. he hauled back his sword and brought it down across the chest of the little monk. And as Telemachus collapsed to the sand in the center of that great center of the Roman Colosseum, he cried out, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stop!" Silence settled over the Colosseum. One man stood up, then another, and another, and another, hundreds, thousands, until the entire Colosseum was empty. That was the last gladiatorial game ever fought in that Roman Colosseum. Yes, there were other political forces at work, but the lonely stand of that little 4th century Asiatic monk, Telemachus, who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, that lonely stand brought an abrupt halt to the horrible gladiatorial games. Read about the great men and women of faith who hungered and thirst after righteousness. John Newton and Wilberforce, two white men, fought in the British Parliament until they had slavery abolished. And everyone was saying, "Don't you understand, Mr. Wilberforce? Slavery is a very important institution for the economic well-being of the British Empire." And Newton and Wilberforce said, "No. We will follow our conscience. We will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we will fight to the end." And just before Wilberforce's death, Parliament passed a bill that brought an end to slavery. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness, my friend? For Jesus says, then, and only then, you will be filled. Filled? Yes, filled. Filled by the Holy Spirit. Filled by the life of Jesus Christ. Filled with the satisfaction and the fulfillment that materialism, hedonism, cannot offer. Filled with an excitement, a joy, a peace that comes from the living God. Why? Why should I live that type of a life? Why should I make the sacrifice to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because there is no one in this world who loves you more than Jesus Christ. The carts clattered over the streets in Paris, bringing prisoners by the groves to the crowded dungeons. It was a reign of terror in Paris. And one night in 1794, an elderly man was walking through the crowded dungeons. Suddenly he stopped in front of a young man and recognized him as his son. He bemoaned the fact that his son was going to meet such a vile fate. All night long, the elderly man sat beside his son praying that his son would not awaken. Early the next morning, a French guard came into the dungeon and called out, "Jean Simon de Lazarolles." The old man jumped up, ran to the guard and said, "Yes, I'm Jean Simon de Lazarolles. What do you want?" The French guard took him to the guardhouse, where they read off from a sheet of paper names. And the man read, "Jean Simon de Lazarolles, age 37. The man behind the desk looked at him and said, "You cannot be Jean Simon de Lazarolles. You're an old man. You're not 37 years old." The old man said, "Of course I'm Jean Simon de Lazarolles. You made a mistake on your list. It should say 73, not 37. 73, not 37. The guard said, "Oh, how stupid. It's a mistake. Okay, 73. 73. Now take him to the guillotine." Minutes later, his head was sliced off. Later that morning, the young Jean Simon de Lazarolles awoke. And a friend of his approached him and said, "Something strange happened last night. An old man, white hair, sat down beside you all night, held onto your arm, looked into your face, hoping you'd never wake up. And when they came to get you, he said, 'I'm Jean Simon de Lazarolles, take me.' And I understand that he just was executed outside." He said, "Describe that man to me." The friend did. And Jean Simon said, "I can't believe it. That was my dad. My dad came to take my place." 2 weeks later, Robespierre was executed. And the French Revolution came to a stop. And all prisoners were left to go home. They were freed. And as Jean Simon walked out his prison, he said to his friends, "From now on, I'm going to live in such a way that I bring nothing but honor to my father who laid down his life for me." Dear friends, 2,000 years ago, the Son of God dragged the cross up a hill for you. He was nailed to that cross. Not for the person across the street. Not for the person that's sitting behind you or in front of you. But for you and for me. He rose from the dead and he's alive today. And he's got his arms wide open saying, "Come to me, humble yourself before me. Learn to mourn over evil. Learn to be meek. Learn to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will give you the power from within to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be genuinely moved by the evil and atrocities in our world. And I will give you the power to stand for justice. To stand against evil. To love, to build others up, to live a life of meekness and gentleness, of power under my control, and to live up to everything that I've revealed to you through the Scriptures." Friends, the decision is yours. Jesus Christ this morning offers you eternal life. When you put your faith and trust in Him, and if you are at the point where you need to make that decision, I encourage you to do that right now. As we sing the closing hymn, please step out into the aisle and come to the front, publicly saying, "Jesus, I'm coming to you." But I have a feeling that there are a lot of other people here who have already made the decision to put their faith in Christ, but who need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This you've never done. Jesus Christ invites you to commit every area of your life to Him. And to ask Him for a filling of His Spirit to meet your needs. And to give you the power to live a life of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then receiving the filling that Christ gives. And if you are at that point this morning where you realize that you have not been hungering and thirsting, and it has been showing by not reading the Bible, not praying, by a spotty attendance with other believers to worship Christ on Sabbath morning, then you need to recommit your life. You need to drive in a stake and say, "This morning I have decided that I will hunger and thirst after righteousness," which means I will study the Scriptures daily. I will pray every day. I will study the Spirit of Prophecy daily. I will meet with other believers every Sabbath and on prayer evenings. And I will get involved in some type of ministry to use the gifts that God has given me. I will evangelize my whole neighborhood. Oh, may God give you the strength to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And to drive in a stake today that says, "Jesus, from this day forth, I need you to help me on a consistent daily basis to hunger and thirst after you until I find an intimate relationship with you." Are you willing to do this? I pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the strength. So come to Jesus, every one of you who needs Him, who longs for Him, who thirsts for Him. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.